Hi, Fred. Hi, Jill.
How are you?
Thank God. How about you?
Baruch Hashem.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you're seeing bad stuff in people.
Yeah, whatever. It's crazy.
My feeling is you don't need stress for bad stuff to come out.
I hear that, but I'm just wondering, with all the people who say they want tuition dollars back, are they going to ask the shul for dues back because they're not getting their kiddush?
Probably would.
It's
Huh.
crazy to me.
It is crazy. It's crazy. It is
No,
crazy.
those stale cookies are worth so much.
People desperate for food.
I guess.
We're gonna wait like 30 seconds. Because I don't think it's 8. I don't think it's past 8 o'clock until 8:01. Did you see that dinner last night?
For a little bit, then Neely shut my computer and everybody looked so nice. Muncie, you looked beautiful last night.
Oh, thank you.
It looked really nice. I'll watch the recording.
A few more seconds. Bob is here, so we can think about starting.
Hello, Rabbi. Nice to see you.
How are you? Good to see you. I think I see more of you now than I do before.
Just joking.
Okay, so we are going to start. It's 8:01. Okay, so we're on page 212. Now, when the bell rang last week, we were in the middle of something. We can't just stop in the middle of it without going back to the beginning because it's hard to remember what the beginning was. So we were in the notes, in a note. And what he had said before was, right before the note, is that when a person performs a mitzvah, he creates a bond between himself and the Shekhinah. And also when a person does a mitzvah, he should have in mind to unite himself with all of the rest of the souls of the Jewish people. And that way, there's a yichud, there's a total union in God and the Jewish people. It's always very, very good things. So now, in the note is going to, I'm just going to read the note, then we'll explain it. Thereby the Gevurot will of themselves also be sweetened by the Chasadim through the coalescence of the Midot and their union by means of the revelation of the will of the Supreme One. Blessed is he, which is revealed on high through the impulsion from below, namely its revelation here below in the occupation in the Torah and commandment are his will. Blessed be he. Thus it is written. Turning the page, Idra Rabbah and Mishnat Chasidim, Tractate Arich Anpin, Chapter 4, that the 613 commandments of the Torah are derived from the whiteness of Arich Anpin, which is the supernal will, the source of Chasidim. So that's a whole mouthful in terms of words. So the question is, what does all of that mean? What does all of that mean? So we were starting to say before time ran out last week that when a person does a mitzvah or when a person studies Torah, that is known as Isarusa Dilatata. We are creating some kind of positive energy from below. Tata means below, meaning on this world. And by doing that, that sweetens the dinin, that sweetens Gevura. Now the point is, it creates a mer. He says it merges chesed and gevura, so that chesed, which is chesed, and gevura, which is din, the gevura becomes tempered by the chesed, which in his words sweetens it. And this is because when you do the mitzvah or you So a number of people have to mute themselves because there's tremendous background noise. So if everybody would mute themselves, because almost nobody's muted, okay. Okay. So the point is, how does that happen? That the dinim becomes sweetened with the chesed? So he explains, because when you study Torah or you do a mitzvah, so that scintillates, that creates that kind of energy, and that energy goes up, and when it goes up, it goes all the way up to God, and then God's desire is fulfilled, because he created the world for people to do mitzvahs. And when that happens, it creates in this arusa de la ela, a kind of an energy on high, and that comes down. And that's what he says is the whiteness of chesed. Because the idea is that when chesed, which is white, touches the gevura, which is red, so everything becomes rosy. And therefore it brings all of the shefa, it all brings all of the divine benefit all the way down. So that's the note. But then right after the note, so if you're on page 212, where it says no continued on next page, so the next paragraph is the text. And although, in order that this kavana should be sincere in his heart, so that his heart should truly desire this yichud elyon, there needs to be in his heart the great love for God alone, to do what is gratifying only to him, God, and not even for the purpose of satiating his own soul, which, turning the page, which thirsts for God. But he must be like a son who strives for the sake of his father and mother, whom he loves more than his own body and soul, as explained above in the Raya Mahemna. Okay, nevertheless, every man should habituate himself in this kavana. So again, he's saying something very profound. You may argue with it, but I think you would be wrong. I mean, I'm about to say something which is more secular in nature, but it's really the same as what he's saying. That's why I'm saying you might argue. But I think that if you think about it again, you'd see that it's true, which is the following. So he's saying that when you study the Torah, when you do the mitzvos, it should not be to satisfy your religious needs, but a burning love for God, even if you have spiritual needs and it satisfies your spiritual needs. And you approach God in that way, so that's selfish. That is a very selfish thing, because that makes your love for God self-centered, self-interested. And I just wanted to mention that that's very often true in love relationships between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between brothers and sisters, that often there's tremendous love, but the love is a self-centered love, which is, you have the need to love, and therefore you satisfy your need to love or be loved by loving somebody else. So that's not pure love. And he's saying the same thing is true spiritually. So for example, let's say in religion, and I'm getting a lot of this now from a lot of people who say, why don't we just open up the shul? Why don't we open up the shul? And if you question them, sometimes I don't question them because I know my limits with people, but sometimes I feel close enough with somebody to ask them, why all of a sudden this tremendous desire? You know, you usually come to shul on Shabbos at around 11 o'clock, not earlier, and then you come in and you talk, and then you go out for the Kiddush club, and you come back and you talk, and then you go down to the Kiddush. So why all of a sudden this tremendous love for God? And the person, this particular person told me, he's a very, very fine person, a very, very nice person, just not particularly involved in prayer. And the person said, you know, I have that need. I feel the need. I'm lonely. I'm frightened a little bit. I'm frightened for my family. I'm frightened for my job. So I have that need to be in shul for God. So, and I understood that. I said, okay, I get it. We're going to open as soon as we possibly can. But in fact, what he was expressing was a selfishness in terms of religion, which is right now he needs God because he's lonely and he's frightened. So he needs God to satisfy his emotional needs right now. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. However, everybody should seek God for their emotional needs. But what he is seeing, what the Baal HaTanya is saying, what I'm saying is, that's not pure love. It's not pure love. And when you don't have pure love, sometimes there are problems. Sometimes there's friction. And that's what he's saying over here. That really, truly, when a Jew does the mitzvah, now again, we know that this is very far, this is beyond us. But he's speaking about the ideal. And we want to know what the ideal is. We want to know what the goal is, even if we never shoot for that goal. And certainly even if we shoot for it, but we never achieve that goal. But intelligent people want to know what the goal is. So he says, that is the goal. And you should not have that kind of selfish love. But then he says, even if you can't muster that kind of love, you cannot. Nevertheless, every man should habituate himself to this kavana, that I love God and I'm doing the mitzvos and I'm doing the learning Torah because I love God, even though it's not a perfect love. For though it may not be in his heart in perfect and complete truth, so that he should long for it with all his heart, nevertheless, his heart does genuinely desire it to some small extent, because of the natural love in every Jewish heart to do whatever is the will of the Supreme One, blessed is he, and this union is his true desire. So what he's saying is that even if you know that it's not as sincere as it should be, even if you know that there are ulterior motives, you should practice this idea anyway, that when you study Torah, when you do a mitzvah, you say, I do it because I love God. And he says, the reason is because it has a positive effect. And in fact, there is some element in the person that truly, truly believes that. And plus it has this very positive effect, which is about to mention, which is, namely, the higher union in Atzilut, which is produced by the impulsion from below. Impulsion from below is a fancy English phrase for the Aramaic phrase of the Zohar, it aruta dilitata, an arousal from below. Through the union of this of the divine soul and its absorption into the light of God, which is clothed in the Torah and commandments, in which it occupies itself so that they become one, in reality, as has been explained above, so we mentioned this last week and the week before, that that's what you're actually doing when you perform the Torah and mitzvahs, you're having a union with God, because this God resides within the Torah and within the mitzvahs. So a person should do that anyway. And why? He says, because, even if it's not pure, for by reason of this are also united the source of Torah and commandments, in essence, the Holy One, blessed is he, with the source of his divine soul, which is called Shekhinah. These are the two categories of fitting all worlds. I'll explain this in a second. Of fitting all worlds and of encompassing all worlds, as is explained elsewhere at length. Now, he has not yet discussed this with us, but we for the most part, know what this means. And that what it means is that in fact, there is a contradiction. There is a incompatibility that we always have to deal with, which is the gulf, the vast gulf between man and God, between the physical man and the spiritual man, so that there is this tremendous gap. And therefore, what we're speaking about in terms of the values, in terms of the forces, are incompatible, seemingly. You're dealing with the finite, which is us, and even the act of a mitzvah is a finite act, with the infinite, which is God, or the spheros. We're dealing with immanence, which is us. We're in the here and the now. We're in the physical world and God's transcendence. And we're dealing with these kinds of incompatibilities. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to merge them. It's like taking matter and antimatter and trying to join them together. And what you have is nihilism. You have everything ceases to exist. But in the spiritual world, that's not true. In the spiritual world, the impossible is possible. And the incompatible is compatible. All of it is it can be done through Torah and mitzvahs, which is the point of tangency between the finite and the infinite, the point of tangency between God, who is transcendent, and humanity, who is immanent. And that is all possible through Torah and mitzvahs. And what he's saying is, now in the Hebrew, it has a lot more impact in terms of what the words are. Because what he's saying over here is he's using the phrase, let me find the phrase in the Hebrew. Here it is. So he's saying that the light of God fills all the worlds and transcends all the worlds. Now it sounds like he's speaking about worlds. Now in the Hebrew it is bechinat memalek kol ilmin, or bechinat sovev kol ilmin, the Moshe Kratuv b'makom b'echer barichut. Now, what this is referring to is what he's been talking about all along, which is Shechina, which is the lowest sphera, again, the point of tangency between the spiritual world and the physical world, the sphere of Malchut, that's Shechina, and God, or Kodesh Brich Hu, which is the sphere of Tiferet. So what we're trying to do is merge both of them together, and in that way, Kodesh Brich Hu, which transcends all worlds, and Shechina, which is the point of tangency to this world, which fills all worlds, where they come together through the study of Torah for the sake of your love of God and the performance of mitzvah as an expression of your love of God. Okay. So now his question becomes, so he told us, even if you feel it's insincere, it's not insincere because every Jew has a natural love of God. And even if it is hidden, and even if it's not something which is conscious, it's something which is there. So now his question is, okay, it's there, but how do I become aware of it? How do I awaken the natural love to create a personal relationship with God? That's what he's going to be speaking about now. Okay. Now what he's about to say is it's profound and very difficult. So let's do this slowly and don't reject it and don't say, I don't get it. Everybody's going to accept it and everybody's going to get it. And it's up to me to explain it properly. So if you don't, the fault is in me, not in you, but it's a very important concept. A very, very important concept. Let me just read it and then we'll try to explain it. Okay. So, but the union of the soul, we're on page 214, right hand column, the new paragraph that says 22 Nisan. But the union of the soul with and its absorption into the light of God, making them one. Again, that's what a yichud is, the shame, yichud, kutcher, brihu, usha, chinte, that you say before you perform a mitzvah. You're trying to bring unity between the sphere of Tiferes and Malchus, and in doing so, bringing your own self into this light, into this union with God. This is what every member of Israel desires in very truth, utterly, with all his heart and all his soul, because of the natural love that is hidden in every Jewish heart to cleave to God, and not under any circumstances, to be parted or sundered or separated, God forbid, from his unity and oneness, blessed be he, even at the cost of his very life. Whoa. Now, when we speak about life, to be alive, so our definition of alive is a moving, locomotion. My organs are functioning. My brain is thinking. My taste buds are tasting. My eyes are seeing all of the various perceptions that we have as human beings. That's what alive means. And we know that when somebody no longer has these things, we say they're dead. Now, what changed? We say, okay, the person just died. Now, what changed? A second ago, the person was moving around and speaking. They have a massive stroke or a heart attack and they stop doing all those things. Now, what happened? So we really don't know the answer to that question. It's beyond us. It's not a scientific answer. They'll just say the person's dead. His body has ceased to function. His brain has ceased to function. His heart has ceased pumping. He no longer is breathing. That's what we say. Oh, so the person's dead. But what really is the definition of death? So what he is saying is, which is the religious definition of death, is when the soul leaves the body. Now, at that point, when the soul leaves the body, so what's dead? What's dead is the body. But the soul is not dead, the soul is alive. It may even be more alive after it leaves the body than it was, quote unquote, alive when it was in the body. And what gives life to the person is the person's soul. Now, what gives life to the soul? So we've studied here in this Sefer that the soul is a part of God, much, much, much diluted and reduced, but it is a part of God, nefesh Elokim Imao. That's what gives it its life, its union with God. Just like the body is alive in its union with its soul, so too the soul is alive in its union with its union with God. Now, even when the soul is in the body and it animates the body, the soul is in its unity and relationship with God, or else the soul would not exist. The psyche would not exist. The life force would not exist. Life force is God. If it's sundered, if it's removed from God, so then the soul dies. Now, we've never witnessed that because we don't have the ability to see that. We don't have that sensory ability to see a soul dying, if it's possible for a soul to die. Because it can't die because it's part of God and God can't die. So what he's saying over here is that, in fact, your entire life is dependent upon God. Your soul, and therefore your body, is dependent upon God. And we know this. This is an inchoate feeling that every single Jew has, which is his total relationship and dependence upon God. And therefore, a person would rather give up their physical life than give up their spiritual life. They would rather die as a martyr's death, al kiddush Hashem, than to live a life separated from God, which is not a life at all. That's why Jews die and would die al kiddush Hashem. But what he's speaking about is, you can live al kiddush Hashem. There's a way to live the martyr's life without giving up your physical life. And the way that you do that is by giving yourself, by surrendering your soul to God. And just as he's about to say, when you die, physical death, you give up your soul to God. Okay, it may not be your choice because nobody really chooses to die. But when that happens, the soul, you have surrendered your soul to God. There's no other place for the soul to be, not in the body anymore. So what you can do, what you could do is when you still have the soul in the body, you can do exactly what the soul does when you die, which is the soul gives up all of its allegiance to and its dependency on its physicality. Right? When the person is dead, he's dead and buried, and his soul no longer has any relationship with the body. So a person can do that when he's alive, says the Baal HaTanya, which is that even your bodily activities are all surrendered in the service of God through Torah and mitzvot. So if you do that, even though you're alive, your soul is clinging to God. And that's like a super life. It's life, when you die, it's only the soul and God. But when you're alive, it's the soul and God and your body. So that you've elevated your body to a godly or a spiritual plane. That is how you do it. Now let me just read that. Okay. And occupation in the Torah and commandments and prayer is also a matter of actual surrender of the soul, as when it leaves the body at the end of 70 years, for it no longer thinks of bodily needs, but its thought is united with and clothed in the letters of the Torah and prayer, which are the word and thought of God, blessed be he, and they truly become one. This is also the whole occupation of the souls in the Garden of Eden, as is stated in the Gemara and in the Zohar. I'm stopping in the middle of a sentence, the end of the page. Now, there's a corollary to what he's saying, which is very, I believe, meaningful to us. And the corollary is this, that when you live truly, and I think that we do, when you live a life that is governed by Torah and mitzvos, in a sense, You're giving up your life to God. We may not think of it that way, but he's saying we should think of it that way. By doing that, and it's a noble thing, it's a correct thing. It's what a Jew should be doing. But in fact, we are sacrificing quote unquote life in our service of God through the Torah and mitzvahs. Because we don't eat everything we want to eat. We don't do everything we want to do. We can't have 7 days a week like everybody else to do whatever we want. So that by following the Torah and mitzvahs, in a sense, you kill part of your life. You kill part of your body. Of course, you'll kill one part, but you get everlasting life. But the point is, in terms of your physical life, you surrender. You give up. In death, those aspects of life that other people live who are not Jewish, who are not observant, you give up that part. And in that way, you do surrender your body and your soul to God, even when you are alive. So it doesn't have to mean all or nothing at all. So whatever, to whatever extent we do that, and we do it to a greater extent than we usually think of, because we're just used to it. We're used to it. Our kids, when they go to college, a secular college, they find out for the first time just how different their lifestyle is than everybody else. Of course, sometimes that's dangerous for our kids because what they've given up is something that every human being wants. And they've sacrificed it for 19, 20 years. They don't want to sacrifice it anymore. And they're in an environment where they think that they can get away with it. It could be a very dangerous thing. But that is where they first begin to realize the very serious distinctions between how they've been living a Torah observant life and the way everybody else lives life, without restraint, without surrender. So that is what he is saying. But then he says, that is what the soul has in Gan Eden, except, we just turned to page 216, except that there, meaning in Gan Eden, they find the light in their apprehension of and absorption into the light of God. So in other words, when they're separated from the body, so then the soul is able to integrate itself into something that it never had before, and then sees how superior that was to the life that they had in the body. Okay. That is why it was ordained to recite at the beginning of the morning blessing, before the prayer, Elokai Neshama, my God, the soul which you have given to me is pure, you have breathed it into me, and you shall eventually take it away from me. What does that mean? Ata atid litla mimeni. Meaning, inasmuch as you have breathed it into me, and you will eventually take it from me, I therefore, as of now, hand it over and return it to you to unite it with your oneness, as is written, to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. Right? Kriya Shema L'Hamita, when you go to sleep, you say, B'yotcha avkid ruchi be'eis ishan ve'o'ira ve'im ruchi gevi yasi Hashem li v'lo ira. So in fact, when you go to sleep at night, that is a little bit of death. The rabbis say that shena, sleeping, is 1/60th of death. In other words, you experience some degree of what death is like, which means you're not aware of your body. Not at all aware of your body. Okay. So before we continue, and if this is something that I'm off the mark here, I apologize. Because usually I don't do what I'm about to do, but I'm going to do it. And I hope that it's pleasing and not pleasing to everybody, which is, in this week's parasha of Bamidbar, at the very end of the parasha is a very interesting Zohar. And as a matter of fact, the Zohar that I'm about to share with you is found at the in the tour Beis Yosef, at the end of the laws of Tachnun, of Nefilas Apayim, Simon Kuf Lamed Aleph. It's the last piece of Beis Yosef. And there he quotes the Zohar. It's the Zohar in the Parsha of Bamidbar. That's this week's Parsha. And in it, this is what it says there. It explains what the whole point of Nefilas Apayim is. Now that's Metachlim. When you put your arm down, and you go, you say those words. What's the point of that? What does it mean? And the Zohar goes on to explain that when a Jew wakes up in the morning, he basically does a number of physical actions that are mitzvahs. He washes his hands, negovasa natilas yadayim shel shacharis. And if he's a man, he puts on his talis and his tefillin. And he davens. If he's a man or a woman, he davens. So those are basically four different mitzvahs, physical things that you do every morning before you even daven. And when you daven, we've learned this before, the davening is divided into four different parts. First is the Birchos HaShachar, and then there's Psukei Dezimra, and there's the Brachos of Kriyashma, and then the Shmona Esrei. And that, those four parts of the davening, which we do with our speech, not with our bodies. Actions are done with your bodies. Prayer is dibur, which is done with your mouth, with your faculty of speech. And we know that those four acts and those four parts of the davening are parallel to the four supernal worlds of Atzilus, Bria, Yetzira, and Asiya. Four of those worlds. So that when we do that, we create a completion, a shleimut, between our body by the physical actions that we did, which is a mitzvah, and the speech, which is the ruach, right? The physical act is the nefesh, and the speech is the ruach. And finally, when a person daven Shmona Esrei, so there you do both. Because you're standing, you take three steps back, and instead you take your three steps forward, you're standing in the Olam Atzilut, you're standing in God's throne room, as it were. And in that way, you're standing there, which is a physical act, and you're speaking to God in Shmona Esrei, which is speech. And that's the culmination of what you do. Now, why do we do this? So he explains that during the nighttime, and this is found in Tehillim Kuf Dalet, we say this every Rosh Chodesh, that the nighttime, the way God created the world's created in balance. Zeh u'mazeh, God created the world in total balance. And therefore, if there is light and there is goodness, there has to be an equal amount of darkness and of evil. And they're always in a balance to give us the equal chances and opportunity to choose between right and wrong, between good and bad, between darkness and light, between tov and ra. Now, there's a physical manifestation of this, says the Zohar, which is that at night, bo tirmos kol chayasei yo'ar, that is when the chitzonios, that's when the klipa, that is when the evil has the ability to roam and to have some dominion, and it covers up malchus. Malchus is that last sphere that brings light, and the chitzonim or the klipos cover up malchus, and that's why nighttime is dark. But what we do when we go to sleep, which is like a kind of death, it's 1/60th of death, what we first do is so that these dark forces do not touch our soul, we turn our souls over to malchus, to God. That's why we said, biyadcha afkid ruchi, please take my soul as a pikadon, take it as something that you give to somebody to guard, safeguard for you. And in the morning, this is what he just said now, because he really means that, Zohar. In the morning, you thank God when it's light of day, you thank God for your soul. Please give me back my soul that you had in safekeeping, and God gives it back to you. So when you finish the davening, what you then want to be able to do is to simulate death. And by putting your hand down on your head, not looking at any of the things outside of you, what you're saying to Hashem is, just as if I were dead and my soul would be only devoted to you, as I begin this day, I want my soul to only be devoted to you, almost like simulating death. That's the Zohar, and that is what he is saying. It's a very esoteric idea.
But if you think about it, it could be very, very helpful. And if you don't want to think about it, so that's your choice. Okay. I'm continuing to read in the Tanya. And he says, paragraph starting 23, Nisan, with this preparedness to surrender his soul to God, he should begin to recite the morning benedictions. Blessed are you, Baruch Atah Hashem. Similarly, with this preparedness, he should also begin to learn a regular course of study immediately after prayer. Okay, now he's about to launch into another topic. And this is what he's going to be speaking about. He's going to be speaking about the ability that one has, that once your kavana, once your intention is set into motion, you should keep it in that same, with that same inertia without stopping. Because if you do that, it's difficult to get the same level of spiritual energy again. And he says, therefore, what you should do is when you finish davening, and again, his assumption is that you're davening with all the proper kavana, so that means that your soul is united with God. So he says, that's your preparedness. That's how you prepare for your day. And therefore, as soon as you finish davening, you should learn. You should learn Torah. And if you actually look in the Shulchan Aruch, you'll see that that's what it says in the Shulchan Aruch. That when a person finishes davening, it doesn't say catch the 719 from New Rochelle or from Crestwood, but it says that a person should learn. That's what a person should do. I know that there are many, 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 many shuls where after all over New York, where after davening, that's where there is a shiur. And people get to the office by 9 o'clock anyway. They just don't take the 719, but they get to work by 9 o'clock because it's part of this same idea. And then he explains as he goes why this is so. Why this is so. Let me just read that. So also in the course of the day, such preparation is necessary at least before he begins the study, as is known that the essential preparation of intent for its own sake, where it is sin qua non, is before the beginning of study in the case of Beinonim. Now, we haven't heard this word Beinonim in many, many chapters. But what he's saying is this. He is saying that Beinonim, what's the definition of Beinonim? So Beinonim are not Rishayim, they're not evil people. Beinonim are people who don't sin. Beinonim are people who serve God. They study Torah and they follow the mitzvahs. But what makes somebody a Beinoni is that he still has a strong desire for physical things, for material things, for physical pleasure. That is his desire. He needs to, when it's not allowed, he needs to squelch that desire because God says that desire is forbidden. So, and the person is a Beinoni is able to do that. He's successful in doing that. But what separates the Beinoni from the tzaddik, from the righteous person, is that the righteous person has refined himself to the extent that he no longer even desires physical pleasure, no longer has material needs beyond subsistence. That's the tzaddik, but the Beinoni still has those desires. So a Beinoni, in order for him to be able to maintain his life without sinning, even though he has that desire, he needs to keep his kavana, which means his association, his unity with God that he got through prayer. And then if he learns through the Torah, he has to keep that together because that becomes his focus for the entire day. And he's about to explain, it's similar to other laws that we have. This is the same as in the case of writing a bill of divorce or a scroll of the Torah requiring sin qua non for their own sake. And it is sufficient if at the commencement of writing, he says, I am now about to write for the sacred purpose of the scroll of the law, or in the case of a divorce, for him and for her. Okay. Now, there's a concept in Jewish law, which is known as lishma, to do some things lishma, for a particular reason. Now, we maintain, and we've discussed this in chapter 37, where he spoke about doing mitzvos, lishma, as opposed to shelo lishma, for their own sake, as opposed for not for their own sake. He's discussed that at length. But what we're about to talk about is certain kinds of intention, of positive intention, that is critical in order for the mitzvah to take hold or for a document that is executed to be legal. And that is the idea of lishma. Now, when it comes to writing a Sefer Torah, what it is that when a sofer, and if you ever watch a sofer pick up a quill to write the Torah, you'll hear him say, L'shem mitzvas ksivas Sefer Torah. That's what he's going to say. L'shem mitzvas ksivas Sefer Torah, and then he will start to write the letters of the Torah. If he doesn't do that, if the Torah is not written lishma, the Torah is pasul. That's one of the issues that they have in terms of having Sifrei Torah that are not written by a scribe, that are printed, where they people use screen sheeting in order to make a Torah. That's one of the controversial items. Now, there's another mitzvah in the Torah, which is if you're going to, husband and wife are going to divorce, so the Torah says, V'kosav lo, sefer prisus v'nasam b'yada, that he shall write a writ of divorce and place it in her hand. That is how a Jewish divorce takes place. The husband commissions a sofer to write the get, and the sofer writes the get. The husband takes the get, the document, puts it in his wife's hands, and says, Hare zegiteich, this is your divorce. And when that happens, she's divorced. Takes 1 second, she's divorced. Now, that bill of divorce has to be written lishmo, lishmo on lishmo. You can't get this on legalzoom.com. You know, get, can't do that. The get has to be written for the sake of the man who is divorcing his wife and for the sake of the woman who is being divorced. And the sofer only has to have kavano when he begins to write the get. Now, hopefully you never or never will experience a get. So somebody is asking, why is lishma needed for a divorce but not for marriage? And the reason is because it says v'kosav lo, and lo means lishma. And when it gets marriage, it just says ki yikach ish isha. That's one answer. And the other answer is that by definition, when you say, with this ring I thee wed, and she consents, so that constitutes his lishma and her lishma. In other words, it's not surreptitious. So that if a person, let's say a person would, sometimes they drink a lot at the tish. So if the groom would drink a lot at the tish, and he wouldn't know what he's saying when he says, Aray ab gudesh et li, or if the girl drank a lot, and she doesn't know what he's saying, they're not married. So in fact, it's not the same doctrine as lishma, but what makes lishma is because the document is not alive. And you can have two people with the same name. So you can have Yitzhak ben Avraham married to Rachel ben Lavan, and there could be two people with that name. So you need lo lishma in order for the names to be for that person. Okay, I hope I've answered the question. Okay. Now, when does the lishma have to take place? So the halacha is only when you begin to write. You don't have to have that kavana any other time. So let's say a sofer sits down at 6 o'clock in the morning and he says, I'm going to write for the next 8 hours. It's not possible, but let's say he says that. So he says, I'm writing the Sefer Torah lishma, and he doesn't have to think about that again for that sitting. As long as he sits there and writes, the lishma at the beginning is for the rest. And that, in other words, that activates the document, that activates the Torah as a Torah lishma. So he says the same thing is true with a Jew in the morning. Once it's lishma, once you daven lishma, and then you continue that focus by learning lishma, then everything you do that day will be lishma, even if you don't think about it again. But since at the beginning you did it lishma, go on with your day, and the rest of your day is lishma. Many, as it happens, many people who daven with a minyan in the morning and then learn or just daven with a minyan, they report that it has an influence on how they behave the rest of the day. And the way that they know that is because the days that they didn't daven or didn't daven with a minyan, the day is a different day. And it's for the same reason that he has mentioned. Let me just finish reading this because there's something else that he says here, which is also very important, which is, however, when he studies for a number of consecutive hours, he should reflect on the preparedness referred to above, at least at hourly intervals. For in each hour, there is a different flow from the higher worlds to animate those who dwell here below, or the flow of vitality of the previous hour returns to its source in accordance with the esoteric principle of the Rotso Vashov, advance and retreat in Sefer Yetzirah, together with all the Torah and good deeds of those who dwell here below, perform within that hour. Okay, so here is a remarkable tradition. This is not the Tanya who made it up. This is a very, very old tradition that goes back to the Sefer Yetzirah, the Sefer Bahir, and the Sefer HaZohar, all of the original mystical Kabbalistic works and books, which is that all day long there is an interaction between God and humanity, between God and the world, constantly. But there are different energies that flow at different times of the day. It's known, in other words, in Kabbalistic terms, it's called the Hamalachim Ratzo Vashov, that what Yechezkel saw was the angels going back and forth, meaning that there were different energy flows that the prophet Yechezkel was able to detect when he had the vision of heaven. It's called oscillating energy. So if anybody's into Zen or into Buddhism, it would be, you know, it's oscillating energy. And that's what he's speaking about. So there are different energy flows that come down. And therefore, if you want to plug into that and get that energy, so every hour you should think about, I want to plug in. I want to continue my relationship with God that I started in the morning, Lishma, by davening and by learning. And I would like to enjoy the energy flow of now. In other words, you have a right. You're a member of the club. Once you have the Kavana in the morning, you become a member of the Kavana club all day long. And if there's any new treats of energy, of divine flow that comes down, all you need to do is plug into it, and then you get it. Then it's part of your being. Okay? For in each hour of the 12 hours of the day, there rules one of the 12 combination of the letters that form the ineffable name of God. Blessed is he. Or the combinations of the name Aleph, Daled, Nun, Yud rule at night, as is known. So Yud Kei Vav Kei has basically 12 different. If you have a kind of a sitter that deals with these things, you'll see that on Rosh Chodesh, every month, every Hebrew month has another one of these combinations of God's name of Yud Kei Vav Kei, and that's what governs that month. But there are also the same configurations that govern every hour of the day. There are 12 months, and there are 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of nighttime, classically. Now, all his intent in the surrender of his soul to God through Torah and prayer to elevate the spark of godliness therein back to its source should be solely for the purpose of bringing gratification before him, meaning God, blessed be he, as for example, the joy of a king when his only son returns to him being released from captivity. Okay, so here is another idea, or imprisonment, as has been mentioned above. Here is another idea. And here is the idea that in God giving life to human beings, which means that he takes part of his soul and he injects it into the person, in a manner of speaking, God loses something, loses part of himself. But God did that as a selfless act of creation. God wanted to do good to his creatures, therefore he created the universe. And in doing this, God showed an act creation was a selfless act on the part of God. And as such, God feels the loss of the soul. So in essence, when a person dies and God reclaims the soul, God then is reunited with what he lost. There's a reunification between God and that soul. But you could do this without dying. Just like he said before, we can do this without dying because you can elevate your soul so that it's at one in union with God. And that way God is in total contact with your soul or that part of himself that he offered to you, that he gifted to you. And he says, and that is why when you do this unity, when you have that kavanah of surrendering yourself to him, which means now your soul is unified with God, he says, that's the joy of a king when his only son returns to him, being released from captivity or imprisonment, because the soul is imprisoned in the body. It has to be that way in order for the soul to enjoy the reward of the future world. But in essence, God also sacrifices. And that is one of you, if you remember when we discussed tzimtzum, that was one partial definition of what tzimtzum was, that God contracted himself. In order to make a place for the universe, he contracted himself, which was a selfless act of God, as it were, martyring, quote, kaviyocho, martyring himself in order for you to be alive, in order for the universe to exist. So he says that, and then he ends the chapter by saying, the kavana is genuinely and truly sincere in every Jewish soul at every season and every hour by virtue of the natural love, which is a heritage bequeathed to us from our ancestors. Now he's saying something different than he said before, although he said this other times. So there are two kinds of soulfulness that we have. One kind of soulfulness comes from our soul. Comes from the spiritual dimension of our existence, which was a gift that we got from God, the Nefesh Elokim, Imal, the Neshama, which is part of God that he gave us, he gifted us. And that makes us spiritually sensitive and makes us yearn for spiritual things. It allows us to be satisfied with spiritual things and to actually desire spiritual things, even if it is not as much as we like physical things. That's one quality of soulfulness that we have. But then we have a spiritual genetics. And our spiritual genetics come from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and from the Imahos, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. So from these seven different individuals, we have seven different characteristics of soulfulness and a desire to plug into that soulfulness, which is the only way you can do that. That's why Avraham and Sarah and all the others had to keep the Torah before it was given, because the only way they could plug into their soulfulness and attach themselves be davuk to Hashem, with davka bo, was through Torah and mitzvahs. So if it didn't exist, Avraham had to find out how it did exist, and that's how he and the others kept the Torah before it was even given. So we have that from them. And just like Avraham was able to sacrifice his son Yitzchak, we're able to sacrifice ourselves or sacrifice, as happened throughout Jewish history, our children as martyrs for the sake of God. And it says, nevertheless, one needs to establish set periods for reflecting on the greatness of God in order to attain intelligent fear and love. As he said two chapters ago, you have to learn, study more about theology, know more about God, and the more you know about God, the more you will have a sense of the greatness of God, and the more you have a sense of the greatness of God, you will be able to attain awe, and you will be able to attain love, and with all that, perhaps one may succeed, as has been stated previously. So what he says is, there's no pill, there's no easy way. It has to be work. If you work at it, you could achieve it, but it's never going to be something that comes surreptitiously. It's not going to be something that just comes to you because you want it to come to you and say, I want to have a spiritual life. You have to, like anything else of value, you have to work for it in order to achieve it. And that's how he ends the chapter, a very series from chapter 37 through 41. Very esoteric, very profound ideas. And next week, we come down to earth in chapter 42. So wishing everybody a good day, a good evening, a good week, and everything good. Everybody keep safe.
Thank you, Rabbi Fink.
Amen.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Hey, Rabbi Reuven.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thanks so much.
A great pleasure.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Oh, hello.
Thank you.
Okay. I saw you at the dinner last night. And you said goodbye at the end. That was nice. It was a pretty nice dinner.
It was beautiful.
Wasn't it nice? I think we should do that every year. Don't say I said that.
I thought it was wonderful, actually.
It only took 1 hour. It was great. And that's 4 hours of our life.
It was lovely. It was the essence.
It was.
It was beautiful. You spoke beautifully. Everybody spoke beautifully. The films
were beautiful. I thought everything was great.
I also did. We loved it.
And your father and mother came on? Your father came on. I was like shocked.
No, me too.
Why did he? But it was nice to see him. Nice to see him. Okay. Have a good night.
Thank you so much. You too.
Take care.